The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 19, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our subject, how to interpret the Bible, we come again to that portion of our study which I am calling the grammatical aspects of biblical interpretation. Seeking to break the grammatical, historical, theological method of interpretation down into its most basic elements, seeking to aid our understanding by looking one at a time at the individual elements of this proven method of interpretation, we come again this morning to the first of those aspects, that is the grammatical aspect of interpretation. Now, in our previous studies of the grammatical facet of our subject, we have looked at the literal basis of biblical interpretation. We have looked at how individual words can be studied. We have looked at parallel passages and cross-references. Now, this morning we come to one final area which falls under this grammatical aspect of interpretation. This morning we come to consider the very important issue of context. And you will see I have noted that on the board for you. Context. C-O-N-T-E-X-T. Now, this English word context is a word which comes from two Latin words. The first, of course, is con, which means together. The second word is textus, from which we get our English word textile, which means woven. So a context is something which is woven together. And when something is woven together, there is a connection between its various parts. There is a common thread, or common threads which are woven together, are connected throughout this thing that is woven together. The word some of the older writers used instead of the word context was the word connection. Because when this word is applied to a written document, it is speaking of that connection of thought running throughout the document, or at least that connection of thought in various portions of the document. And in order to properly understand the individual words and the individual phrases of the document, we must understand the context in which those words and phrases are found. We must understand what is the major theme or the major themes which make up the subject matter of the document. Now, to help us better understand what I'm talking about, let me give you a couple of illustrations. Suppose you have gone over to New York City for something, and your primary purpose for going has been accomplished in a briefer amount of time than you anticipated. And you have an extra hour before you must leave to beat the traffic to get back home, and just down the street from where you have been is an art gallery that you have heard good reports of. And since you have this extra hour, you decide to make a quick trip through this art gallery, not stopping to examine each painting as you normally would, but just a very quick walkthrough to see if coming back on another day would be worth it. Because of time constraints, you are forced to move quickly through the gallery. Now, as you pass from painting to painting, you pass by one painting of an Eskimo village. And what catches your eye as you quickly walk by is a team of dogs attached to a sled leaving the village. And then way off in the background, you see a polar bear chasing three men in tuxedos. And as you hurriedly pass by to the next painting, it dawns on you that something is not right about what you think you saw in the painting. And so you step back to the painting and you look at it a little more closely, and you see that the three men in tuxedos are really penguins. Now, what was it that forced you to take a second look at this painting? What caused you to pause and think? That which caused you to pause and think was that three men in tuxedos does not fit into the context of an Eskimo village. in the context of an Eskimo village, even though at first glance these three figures look like three men in tuxedos. And even after closer examination, these small distant figures still look like men in tuxedos. The context of the painting demanded that they be something else. Cut out of the painting and set off by themselves, there would be no question that these were three men in tuxedos. But in the context of this Eskimo village, they must be penguins. The individual elements, you see, of the painting are to be interpreted in light of the overall theme of the painting. That's context. Now let's suppose that you receive a 5-page letter from a friend you've not heard from in some time. And let's suppose that when your friend folded the letter to place it in the envelope, the pages were not arranged in the proper order. And so when you opened the letter, page 4 was on the top. What would you do? Well, most of us would instinctively rearrange the pages before we ever began reading. We know from experience that the letter is going to make no sense unless we read it from the beginning. We know from experience that things said later in a letter are going to be properly understood only if we have read and understood things said earlier in the letter. We know that from experience, whether that be a letter, whether that be a book, whether that be a newspaper article. So instinctively, we begin reading letters at the beginning. Letters are written in order to communicate the thoughts of one person to another person. And if that communication process is to be successful, then letters must be read in a certain way. Individual statements in a letter can be correctly interpreted only in light of the overall theme of the letter, or at least the subject being addressed when the individual statement in the letter is made. Now let's suppose that you were not paying any attention when you opened this 5-page letter from your friend. You did not notice that the first page, the page on top, was not in reality the first page. And you began to read at the top of that first page, which in reality was page 4 of the letter. And the first words to meet your eye was this: "After having my husband to myself all of these years, it looks like I'm going to have to learn to share him with another woman." That's the first words that you read. Now, how would you interpret that? How would you interpret that? Your friend is trying to communicate something to you. What would you understand by these words? Would you immediately jump to the conclusion that your friend's husband was being unfaithful to her, and that she had come to the conclusion that she was willing to share him with another woman? Is that what you would assume from reading those words? Or would you immediately realize that you had come into the middle of a communication, and that if you were going to be able to rightly understand what she was saying to you, you were going to have to go back either to the beginning of the letter or at least to the beginning of the present paragraph in order to determine the context of the words that she was saying, that she was writing? And when you do that, when you go back to the beginning of the letter in order to see what subject your friend is discussing, you learn that after having 5 sons and being told that they could have no more children, your friend and her husband had adopted the little girl that her husband always wanted. In that context, with that being the major thread being woven through this part of the letter, now these words have a completely different meaning, do they not? After having my husband to myself all of these years, it looks like I'm going to have to learn to share him with another woman. Now, in that context, there is no longer a suggestion that your friend's husband has been unfaithful. The context in which these words are written make it clear that this man has really been smitten by his newly adopted daughter. That is what is meant by context. Context is the major theme which is being addressed at a particular point in a document. Now, with those communications which come to us from our fellow mortals, we instinctively read the individual words in those communications in light of the context in which they are written, whether that be a personal letter, whether that be a newspaper article, whether it be a book or a magazine. We instinctively interpret words in the light of the context in which they are written. We don't even think about it. We just instinctively do that. We must do the same thing when we come to that communication from God which we call the Bible. We must do that same thing. One of the major contributing factors to faulty interpretation is ignoring the context in which a passage is found. The question which should always be asked is, what was the author of this passage seeking to communicate to his initial readers in the context of the subject that he was addressing? We should always ask that question. And if our interpretation of a smaller portion of a biblical letter or a biblical book does not fit the larger context being addressed, then our interpretation is faulty. If the way we interpret a word or a phrase in the Scripture does not fit the larger context that is being addressed, then we have misinterpreted that word or that phrase. The Bible is not a collection of isolated proof texts from which we can choose in order to support some ideal we or someone else has come up with. It is not simply a collection of words and phrases so that when someone says something or we come up with this idea of what the mind of God is, we can run to this great pile of proof text and find one that fits what we believe or what someone else has taught. The Bible is a collection of historical documents written to real people in space and time and history. And to ignore this reality leaves us open to misinterpreting the Word of God and reading into a passage something that may not be there. So we need to keep context in mind. This is a very important issue, one of the major contributing factors to heresy and error in the Christian church. Now, as we come to any portion of the Word of God, there are four contexts which we must keep in mind. And this is our second point under our outline. Four contexts which we must keep in mind. And I've sought to illustrate that by the diagram on the board. The X in the middle of the diagram is the particular word or the particular phrase or the particular verse that we're seeking to interpret. The first context that we must keep in mind in interpreting this individual word or phrase or verse is the immediate context. And I have IC there for immediate context. That is the verses immediately before and the verses immediately after the passage we are seeking to understand. And when we consider this immediate context of a passage, we should ignore the chapter and the verse divisions which are found in our English Bibles. We should ignore the chapter and verse divisions which are found. Those chapter and verse divisions were not part of the original manuscripts. They were later placed in our Bibles as a way of helping to organize that which was written, but they are not always in the best place, and sometimes they cause more confusion than they are helpful. Sometimes when we look at chapter divisions or verse divisions, we have the idea, especially at a chapter division, that the writer is beginning a new thought or he's beginning a new subject. That is not always so. Many times it is not so. But usually, if we consider context at all, we go back to the beginning of the chapter or the verses that we are looking at. Well, many times the context extends further back than that. So when we're looking at the immediate context, ignore the chapter and verse divisions. They are not inspired. Sometimes they do not help us at all. They are harmful. But the first thing we should consider when we interpret a portion of the Word of God is the immediate context of that portion, what is being said in the verses immediately before and the verses immediately after the passage we are seeking to understand. The second context we should consider is the context of the particular book or the particular letter in which the passage is found. We should ask questions like, what is the historical setting of this book? What was going on in the place and among the people to whom this letter was written? What was the peculiar circumstances of those to whom this letter was written, if indeed it is a letter? What does the writer state or imply as to his purpose for writing this letter or the subject that is presently being discussed? We need to ask those questions when we are seeking to interpret any passage within that book or within that letter. So looking first of all at the immediate context, the few verses before and after, then the broader context of the letter itself. The third context we should consider is the context of the testament in which our passage is found. Are we seeking to understand an Old Testament passage or a New Testament passage? And the reason for considering this wider context is that each testament has its own unique features. We will get into that a little later, God willing, but each testament has its own unique features. Since God revealed Himself to men in a progressive way, since He did not reveal Himself and His work all at one time, but rather He revealed Himself over a period of about 1,500 years, understanding where in that progression of revelation our passage is located will help us with its interpretation. We need to ask questions such as, is our passage a record of what was revealed during that period of types and shadows? Or is our passage a record of what was more clearly revealed in the fullness of the times? We need to ask ourselves those questions. So the third context is the context of the testament in which our passage is found. And finally, the fourth context of any passage is the Word of God itself. Now that would seem evident, but I fear that sometimes it is not so evident. Since God cannot lie, and since what God says in one place in His Word will be consistent with that which He says in every other place in His Word when addressing that same subject, and since it is the Scripture, since it is the Word of God that it is its own interpreter, then we must interpret any individual passage we are looking at in light of what is said in every other place in the Word of God. So we have to keep in mind, what does the Scriptures teach about this particular issue everywhere else? Because if our interpretation conflicts with what the Bible teaches every other place about this issue, we have ignored the context of the Bible and our interpretation is faulty. So when we come to interpret any portion of the Word of God, we must interpret that portion, whether it be a word, a phrase, a verse, we must interpret that portion in light of these four contexts. We must ask, what is the immediate context? What is the immediate theme that the biblical writer is addressing? Secondly, what is the general theme of the book or the letter in which our passage is found? And then we need to ask, where is the passage in the Word of God? Is it in the Old Testament? Is it in the New Testament? In what kind of literature is it found? And finally, what do other places in the Word of God have to say about this same subject? And if we do not consider these different contexts, but rather we, in essence, take scissors and cut our passage out of the Bible and set it off by itself. And I'm afraid many times that's the way we interpret the Scriptures. As if this passage was just dangling in thin air that had no connection with anything else that God had revealed. If we do that, if we sever our passage from the Scriptures themselves, set that passage off by itself, we are very likely to misinterpret it. We are very likely to say, there are three men in tuxedos. Why? Because we have ignored the fact that we're dealing with an Eskimo village. That's what we will do if we ignore the context. Now, for the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to look at a few examples which will hopefully help us better understand the importance of this issue of context. And for our first example, turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I am particularly interested in the last line of verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5, the last line, which reads this way: "With his stripes we are healed." With his stripes we are healed. Now, how would you respond to someone who came to you quoting these words and suggesting to you that one of the fruits of the atoning work of Christ was the physical healing of the people of God? That if you are sick, you are either not one of the we of this passage, that is, you're not a Christian, or your faith in the one who took the stripes, your faith is so weak that this promise is not effectual in your case. But however the person explains you're not being healed, he says you can be healed because of this promise: with his stripes we are healed. The promise made here in Isaiah 53. Now, in light of the topic we are discussing this morning, in light of the context of this class, how would you respond to that kind of statement? And that is a legitimate question. It is not rhetorical. So how would you respond to that particular question? What would you say to this person? Anyone? All right? Okay. And what does the rest of verse 5 say? All right. So what you're saying to the person, in light of the terminology we've been using, is what is the immediate context of the words that you quoted to me? What is the immediate context? That would be the question that you would ask them. I hear what you're saying: by his stripes, with his stripes, we are healed. But what was it that Isaiah was saying in that context by the use of those words? Now, in spite of the fact that in verse 4, in the previous verse, in spite of the fact that there is a prophecy in that passage, and we've seen this recently, that even though Messiah will demonstrate his great love and compassion in the healing of sicknesses, in spite of that fact, men will think that Messiah is suffering God's wrath for his own sin. In spite of the fact that this verse speaks of Jesus' healing ministry during the time of his work upon earth, and we know that that healing people during his earthly ministry is in view here because we are told so where that passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 8. In spite of that element of the prophecy, what is the immediate context of Isaiah 53? Now, that passage only tells us what he will do, that he will heal sicknesses. He will take our sicknesses. But in spite of that, which we know was fulfilled in his earthly ministry, in Matthew chapter 8, we are told that, in spite of that element of this prophecy, what is the immediate context of Isaiah 53? Who can tell me? Yes.
Will speak of a man who is despised, rejected, a man in sorrow, who is despised and yet it and it uses the term
we, which
means we despised and we rejected.
Okay.
And in spite of that, it tells us that this same person was willing to bear our grief and carry our sorrows. And then it tells us that this whole condition was by God. God loved him, and he was afflicted. And then it tells us that in a more personal way, that all of this suffering and rejection was for us regarding our sin.
Okay, let me stop you at that point. So the context has to do with what, as far as his atoning work is concerned? Would you say that the context has to do with his atoning work that produced results in the physical realm, or produced results in the spiritual realm? Okay. All right, look again at verse 5. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. What are transgressions? Sins. So we're talking about things in the spiritual realm. Transgressions are not something we necessarily do physical. Sometimes their outward manifestation is physical, but we're talking about spiritual reality. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Have we gone astray physically? No, that is speaking of spiritual reality. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities, the sin of us all. Verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. So the immediate context of this one line that the person is quoting to you, the immediate context before that line and after that line is Messiah's suffering. Messiah's atonement for what has happened in the spiritual realm, not what has happened in the physical realm. The healing that is being referred to here in this verse, in verse 6, is spiritual healing, not physical healing. Now, if you turn over to where this verse is quoted in the New Testament, we will see that there's another context. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to notice with me what is the immediate context of the quotation of Isaiah 53 here in 1 Peter 2. The context is Christ having suffered for our sins, and our having gone astray, and our having returned. Our having gone astray, not physically. It's not like we've wandered off like the prodigal son, physically, geographically, but it's speaking of us wandering off spiritually. You can go astray without ever moving your geographical location. So this has to do with spiritual things. Notice beginning in verse 21, Peter says, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again, when He suffered, threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously, who His own self bare our sins," notice not our sicknesses, "bare our sins in His body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness." So you see, the context is spiritual, not physical. Now here is our text from Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "By whose stripes you were healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So the immediate context of the prophecy of Messiah's work back in Isaiah 53, and the immediate context of the quotation of this passage after the work had already been accomplished here in 1 Peter. The immediate context has to do with the forgiveness of sins and not the healing of diseases. That is the immediate context. That's what the writer is talking about. In Isaiah 53, the only mention at all is a brief prophecy of which says that even though Messiah will heal diseases, that He will do these very loving things in the healing of disease, that even though He will do that, everyone will think He was dying, He was suffering for His own sin. Other than that one brief prophecy that is fulfilled in His earthly ministry, the rest of the context of Isaiah 53 is Him dying for sins, Him doing work in the spiritual realm. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, where this passage is quoted, the immediate context there as well is the forgiveness of sin, not the healing of diseases. So that's the immediate context. That is the context that falls within this box. We're looking at this verse. The immediate context is a spiritual healing, not physical. But in addition to the immediate context of these passages, there is also the larger context of the New Testament. That is, the testament in which the prophecy of Isaiah 53 finds its fulfillment. Now, in the overall teaching of the New Testament, in that portion of the Word of God which is written after our Lord's atoning work has been accomplished, does that context, that is the context of all of the teaching of the New Testament, does that context suggest that there is physical healing in the atonement? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Does the context of all of the teaching of the New Testament, I'm not looking for chapter and verse, I'm simply asking the question, does the overall context of the New Testament, if you were to read the New Testament from beginning to end, would you get the impression that what our Lord did on the cross resulted in the physical healing of His people in this life? No. And to show you what I'm talking about, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just to give a couple of examples as to how this larger context of the New Testament is not that which is being proposed by our friend who comes with this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in this passage, Paul is reporting that he was caught up to the third heaven, that he heard unspeakable things. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, we read this, "And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelation," that is, the revelations which he received while in the third heaven, "by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted overmuch, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted overmuch. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, says Paul, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, if physical healing in this life is one of the fruits of our Lord's atoning work, then why did Paul need to ask God three times to remove this affliction, to remove this thorn in the flesh? Being in the flesh implies that it is a physical affliction. And how, if his physical healing was purchased by Christ, then how could God have refused to heal Paul? How could he have refused if on the cross our Lord purchased Paul's physical healing? Does that mean that Paul was really not a Christian after all? Does that mean that Paul was a man of weak faith? You see, this very passage, which is in the overall context of the New Testament, not where the passage from Isaiah 53 is quoted, but where the general principle is fleshed out, this passage flies right in the face of the view that by His stripes we are healed refers to physical healing. Another passage which is part of this larger context of the New Testament is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul says to Timothy, use a little wine, in verse 23, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your often infirmities. Now, if physical healing was part of the atonement, why is Timothy having often infirmities? Why is he having stomach problems? And why did Paul not simply say to Timothy, "Where's your faith, Timothy? Don't you know that you don't have to be sick?" And what about passages like James 5 and verse 14? Turn there with me. James 5 and verse 14. James says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." Now, if physical healing in this life is part of the atonement, and I am aware that all sickness will be eliminated in the world to come, and of course that is because there will be no more sin, and there will be no more sin because of our Lord's atoning work, so I know that there will be no more sickness in the world to come. But the question is, if physical healing in this life is part of the atonement, why should the sick call for the elders to pray? Why do they need to do that? Why does not James say, "If any among you is sick, shame on you for your weak faith"? Why doesn't he say that? Don't you know that all you have to do is claim the promise, with his stripes we are healed? The point is that if we take the words, with his stripes we are healed, if we take those words apart from their immediate context, and apart from the overall context of the New Testament where they are, where this passage in Isaiah 53 is fulfilled, we can use those words to teach what the modern faith healing movement has used them to teach. But in their context, and in the context of their fulfillment in the New Testament, these words do not support the doctrine of physical healing in this life being part of the atoning work of Christ. If we take them apart and assume that they're not connected in any way to anything else in the Bible, then we can make them say whatever we want them to say. But in their context, and in the context of the teaching of the New Testament, they do not support that doctrine at all. Now look with me at another example in John chapter 14. Turn with me to John 14, moving now to a second example. John 14 and verse 14. In this passage, Jesus says, "If you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do." If you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. In the next chapter, John 15, verse 16, he says, "Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now notice in the next chapter, in John 16 and verse 23, he says something very similar. "If you shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it you in my name." Now, if someone from the modern positive confession, name it, claim it movement came to you, and they said, based upon these three verses from the lips of our Lord Himself, "Whatever I want, all I must do is ask the Father in the name of Jesus, and God is bound by these promises to give me what I ask. To give me health, wealth, prosperity, whatever I want, God has promised to give." How would you respond to that? The same response. What is the immediate context of those words? What is the immediate context? In these passages, all three of the passages we quoted, Jesus is speaking to the 11 apostles on the night before His crucifixion. It is clear in that portion of the Word of God that this second person pronoun, "you," sometimes refers only to the 11. That's very clear. For instance, just two or three examples. Notice in verse 26 of chapter 14, John 14, verse 26. Jesus says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you," that is, my 11 apostles, "all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." The word "you" there has to be applicable only to the 11, because he has not said anything to us. So how can the Spirit come and bring to our remembrance what our Lord has said to us if he said nothing to us? Notice also in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 16. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you," that is, my 11 apostles, writers of the New Testament, "He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you." So there, at least twice, maybe three times, the second person pronoun "you" referring specifically to the 11. Notice in chapter 16 and verse 32. "Behold, the hour is coming, yes, is come, that you," that is my 11 apostles, "shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." So there are just three passages where this second person pronoun, you, does not speak to all of the people of God, but is a reference directly to the 11 who were there with Jesus on the night before His crucifixion when these words were spoken. Now could it be, and we're talking about immediate context, could it be that if on this evening before His crucifixion there were things which Jesus said which had application only to the 11, could it be that His words, "If you shall ask anything in My name, that will I do. If you shall ask anything of the Father, He will give it you in My name." Could it be that these words, spoken initially to the 11, are intended to be a promise only to the 11 as well? The immediate context is he is speaking to 11 men. And in addition to the immediate context of those passages that have been quoted to say to us that all we have to do is ask the Father in the name of the Son, and whatever we ask, we shall have. In addition to the immediate context of those passages, what about the broader context of the New Testament? If these words of Jesus were intended by Him to be a blanket promise, that whatever any Christian wants, all we have to do is ask the Father in the name of Jesus, if that is what Jesus meant when He spoke these words, then would not the subsequent teaching of the New Testament bear that out? You would think it would. So the broader context of the New Testament then should bear out that truth, if indeed it is true. Now what about the broader context of the New Testament? Well, in addition to things like Paul's request for healing being denied, there is an example right there. Anything you ask of the Father in My name, He will do it. Paul says, I asked three times, and my request was denied. So there, the broader context of the New Testament says that is not so. But in addition to that, there are passages such as 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the boldness which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So here in this passage, we find prayer is answered only if it is according to the will of God. Not just because we ask of the Father in the name of the Son, but here we're told it must be according to the will of God. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read, "You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your pleasures." Here are those who are asking things of God, but are not receiving what they ask because they're asking with the wrong motives, with the wrong end in view. The point is that the broader context of the New Testament does not support the interpretation that the words of Jesus on the night before His death are a blanket promise that anything we ask the Father in the name of the Son, He is duty-bound to give it to us. The name it, claim it doctrine, you see, is contrary to the overall context of the New Testament. We cannot wrench verses out of their context and use them to teach whatever we want to make out of them. We cannot do that. The words of God must be interpreted in light of the context in which they were originally given. The immediate context and the overall context of the teaching of the Word of God. Now one final example, and that's all I'm doing now, is piling up examples of the principle that I articulated early on. One final example, turn with me to Isaiah 14. Now we could be here all day, several days, piling up example after example after example of faulty interpretation that has come to place simply because context has been ignored. This is the third and final example this morning. And notice what Isaiah says beginning in verse 12 of Isaiah 14. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation and on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, according to the common interpretation of this passage, who is the person being spoken of in these verses? Who is Lucifer? Now, not necessarily what you believe, but what is commonly believed to be the identity of Lucifer. Anyone? All right? The common understanding is that this is Satan. This is a reference to the devil, a reference to Satan himself. Listen to the words of the Old Scofield Reference Bible, page 726. Verses 12 through 14 of this chapter evidently refer to Satan, who as the prince of this world system is the real, though unseen, ruler of the successive world powers. Lucifer can be none other than Satan. This tremendous passage marks the beginning of sin in the universe. So it's understood by some as the description of the initial fall of the devil himself. Now the question is this a reference to Satan? If not, why not? Well, the answer is, since our time is almost gone, that this is not a reference to Satan. And again, we find that an examination of the immediate context of this verse makes that clear. The immediate context of this passage begins back in verse 1 of chapter 13. Notice back chapter 13 of Isaiah and verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, going all the way through verse 18 of chapter 28, like most of the other major prophets in the Old Testament, through Isaiah, for the sake of the true people of God in Israel, God prophesies concerning the surrounding nations. And you'll find that in most, if not all, of the major prophets. From verse 1 of chapter 13 through verse 27 of chapter 14, Isaiah prophesies about the first of those nations in his list, that is, Babylon. Notice what Isaiah says to Israel beginning in verse 3 of chapter 14. So we're coming into the middle of the context that began in verse 1 of chapter 13, having to do with Babylon. And notice, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 14, "And it shall come to pass in the day that Jehovah shall give you rest from your sorrow and from your trouble, and from the hard service wherein you were made to serve, that you shall take up this parable," this taunt, this proverb, "against the king of Babylon." Very clear language. At the time when God delivers Israel from the Babylonian captivity, when He gives them, in the words of Isaiah, rest from their sorrow and rest from their service, this will be Israel's posture with respect to the king of Babylon. Notice, "you shall take up this parable," this proverb, this taunt against the king of Babylon. And from verse 4 to verse 20 of chapter 14, including the verses we read a few moments ago, verses 12 through 14, where Lucifer is found, from verse 4 through verse 20 is this taunt against the king of Babylon, this king of Babylon from which God's people will be delivered. Now notice the words of this parable. I'm beginning in verse 4 of chapter 13. Isaiah 13 and verse 4. "You shall take up this parable against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor," the king of Babylon, "how has the oppressor ceased? The golden city," that is Babylon, "ceased. Jehovah has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, that smote the peoples in wrath with a continual stroke, that ruled the nations in anger with a persecution that none restrained." So here is a description of the wicked Babylonian rule. Persecuted the nations. Verse 7. "The whole earth is at rest." Why is the whole earth at rest? Because the Babylonian Empire is destroyed. "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing." They're happy, you see, because the enemy is defeated. "Yes, the fir trees rejoice at you," speaking to the king of Babylon, "and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you," that is the Babylonians, "since you are laid low, no cutter, no hewer is come up against us. No one has come to cut us down to make implements of war since this great aggressive empire is defeated. Verse 9. Sheol, in this case, the grave, even though I know in some of your translations it is translated hell. Sheol from beneath is moved for you to meet you at your coming. Still speaking to the king of Babylon. The grave is moved for you. This is symbolic language, of course. Is moved for you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. Now, are you seeing the picture that's being painted? The grave is waking up all the dead, saying, guess who's coming? Guess who's coming to the grave? Even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. So all the great departed ones of the earth are pictured as rising up to meet the king of Babylon as he comes to the grave. All they shall answer and say unto you, verse 10, speaking of the king of Babylon, are you also become weak as we? Hear the sarcasm. Are you become like unto us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, that is the grave, and the noise of your viol, that is your funeral music. The worm is spread under you, and worms cover you. No, this is no spirit being like Satan is. This is a human body that is being eaten by the worms after it is dead. A human body, very clearly. Now our text. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, literally, O shining one, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground that did lay low the nations? How is it that you died like the rest of us mortals, O brilliant one? Again, sarcasm. And you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the uttermost parts of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Yet, verse 15, in spite of your boasting, they say, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the grave, to the uttermost parts of the pit. They that see you shall gaze at you. They shall consider you, saying, is this the man? Notice the word man. Is this the man, that is the human king of Babylon? Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and overthrew the cities thereof, that let not loose his prisoners to their home? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast forth away from your sepulcher like an abominable branch, clothed with the slain that are thrust through with the sword that go down to the stones of the pit as a dead body trodden underfoot. This is a human king that has died, that has not been given a king's burial. You shall not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. The seed of evildoers shall not be named forever. So clearly this passage is speaking of the human king of Babylon, one who did great damage to the kingdoms of that part of the world, even to his own kingdom, one who thought he would never be defeated, and here, for the purpose of encouraging his own people who are facing the Babylonian captivity, through his servant Isaiah, God is painting a picture of the eventual defeat of this king of Babylon that they are all afraid of. So you see, the immediate context of verses 12 through 14 is this taunt of this human Babylonian king. Now, when the Hebrew original was translated into the Greek about 200 B.C., the word for shining one, or day star, as some translations have it, the Greek word used was heosphoros, which means light bearer. One who carries light is a shining one. If you carry light, you'll shine. So the Greek term was light bearer, shining one, heosphoros. Now when the Latin Vulgate, which was the next translation, when that was translated, this word was translated with two Latin words. One was lucius, which means light, and the other was fere, which means to bring. A ferry is one that, a boat that brings you from one side of the river to the other. So Lucius Ferry, light bringer, a good translation. But when the King James Version came to this passage, it was not translated by the English words light bearer or shining one or anything like that as it should have been. But by then there was this erroneous view that this was a reference to Satan. And that view was very widely accepted. So widely accepted that the translators simply transliterated the Latin. That is, they took the Latin words and put the sound of the Latin words into English characters. They transliterated Lucius Ferry into Lucifer, as if it were a proper name. And all of a sudden, the proper name Lucifer was born. But the immediate context of this passage makes it very clear that the one in view here is the human king of Babylon, a man who thought so highly of himself and his kingdom that he thought he would never be defeated, but a man who is defeated by God's instruments, and we're told who that is back in chapter 13 and verse 17, the Medes and the Persians, a man who dies like every other man, but a man who is not given a king's burial because of his thirst for his own glory, he destroyed his own nation. And what is the common thread that runs through this and the other faulty interpretations that we've looked at this morning? The common thread is that the context is ignored. The context is ignored. And any time we're seeking to interpret any portion of the Word of God, we need to ask the question, what is the context? What is the subject being discussed in this portion in which this passage is found? And also, what does the Word of God have to say about that same subject in other places? The context of almost any passage is critical. And to ignore it, we will most likely misinterpret it. Well, that is the end of our time. So let us close with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that You've given us to study this subject. We ask, our Father, that this will simply not be an intellectual exercise, but that we will put these things into practice as we come to study Your Word, as we come to interpret Your Word for ourselves. Help us to look at the context in which You communicated Your mind to Your people, and help us to interpret Your Word in light of it. Be merciful to us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.